Amen. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
My name is Tom Harrigan, and I am a worship pastor, teaching team member of Indian Creek Christian Church, a church on the southeast side of Indianapolis. And that's where I met your senior minister, Andy Bratton. Andy was in graduate school with me, and so if you like, afterwards, I can tell you how he did in some of his classes and hold that over his head for a ransom. Now, Andy is a great guy, and Andy and I have been talking about me coming up and visiting for quite a while now. Andy has been attending one of the conferences that our church hosts every year. For the last few years, he's been attending this conference, and so we've been talking about me getting to come up and hang out with the worship team, which I did yesterday. I just want to let you know, you all have a great group of volunteers in your worship ministry. It was a privilege to get to know them yesterday and spend some time kind of doing some vision casting and dreaming about the future. I am married to an incredibly beautiful and lovely woman named Laura, and we have two kids. Josh, who's 17, just competed in the state championship competition yesterday in choir, and my daughter is swimming as we speak. She's 14. She's got a swim meet this morning. Was able to go to church yesterday. We have Saturday and Sunday services, two Saturday, two Sunday. On any given week, our church is about 4,500 people, depending on the time of the year. So I have worked in smaller churches, I've worked in medium-sized churches, I've worked in larger churches, and I'm excited about what God is doing here at Kalkaska Church of Christ, because I believe that God's doing great things and wants to continue to do great things. And so it's a privilege for me to be here with you this morning. I believe you can learn a lot about people by finding out what they do when they're stressed. I don't know what you do when you're stressed. Maybe you are a stress eater. I've been known to do that. Maybe you're a stress sleeper. You like to take a good nap when you're stressed. I get on my motorcycle and go for a ride with my wife or my daughter or my son, go through the country. It's beautiful. That is a stress reliever for me. One of the things I do when I am stressed is I will work on a project. I like to see results of labor, and it's actually a way for me to relax and to relieve stress. And there was a period of our lives before we had kids that I was the only pastor of a church plant, and I was leading worship every week. I was doing the junior high and high school ministry every week, and I was preaching every other week. And so I was pretty stressed, and I didn't have any household projects to do because we were living in an apartment at the time. So I thought it would be a really good idea to build a remote control model airplane. And so I went to the store and I bought the plane, and they said it was a starter plane. It shouldn't be any problem to get going on it. And I opened up the box and I took a look at the instructions. And I thought to myself, what in the world did I get myself into? But night after night, after a long day at work, for about anywhere from 30 to 60 minutes, I would come home and I would cut out the small, fragile balsa wood pieces of this plane. And slowly over time, because I followed the instructions, I was able to complete the plane and fly it. On the screen behind me, there's a picture I took this past week of just the wing of that airplane. 6-foot wing airplane. And again, it flew primarily because, by the grace of God, I was able to follow the instructions. Listen, God has instructions for us for every area of our lives. And as believers of God, we have to ask the question regularly, do we trust in God's instructions? God has instructions for every area of our lives. And last week, as Andy preached, he read through Colossians chapter 3, and one of the verses in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 12 is foundational for a follower of God. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience." And I believe in no earthly relationship is that going to be more difficult to live out than in the marriage covenant relationship. And that's where we're going in our text for today. Now, I need to say two things before we dive in. First, to the singles in the room. If you are single, please do not tune this message out as irrelevant. Okay? You may be single today. You may be married someday. Either way, I believe God has something powerful for you to hear. Because what we're going to read about from God's word can and should apply to every area of our life, every relationship of our lives, not just within the marriage relationship. So singles, I need you to stay with me. All right. Just follow along. This can and should apply to you. Second, to the married couples in the room. Okay. I need you to please fight the temptation to listen for what you hope your spouse should hear. Right? And miss out on what God wants you to hear. So we're going to lay some ground rules, okay? There will be no elbowing of your spouse during the message. If you have your arm around your spouse, no suggestive squeezing of the shoulder, no suggestive squeezing of the hands. As we get to certain parts, you hope they will hear. Please listen for what God wants you to hear. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict and change your spouse. And just as a reminder, you are not the Holy Spirit. Okay? So can I, from the couples in the room, can I get like a nod of the head that you're with me on that? Okay, some of you are not nodding, and so that's how it's going to be. Okay, well, here we go. Before we get into our text for today in Colossians, let's go back to look at God's original design for marriage in Genesis chapter 1. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26. God has created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of creation. And then he says, with all of those things, it was good. Every time he created something, he said it was good. But then look at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, all over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God made man, some translations say mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, we need to pause right there and unpack what it means to be made in the image of God, because often what you and I think when we hear that is we think, well, we have a personality, therefore God must have a personality. That we have two eyes and a nose, so that's what God must look like. We have emotions, so God must have emotions. And while those things might be true, that is not what this scripture is trying to teach us. This scripture is trying to teach us that mankind are image bearers of God, that we have been put here as God's representative rule of creation. You see, the pharaohs and the Caesars of old would take statues of themselves and place them around the kingdoms that they ruled. And every time someone would see a statue of that ruler, they would be reminded that the land that they're on is his, and the people living on that land are also his. In fact, Ramses II put thousands of statues of himself all over Egypt as a reminder of the people that the land and the people living there belong to him. So you and I being made in the image of God is not really about how mankind and God are similar in appearance or personality, but how you and I are representative rulers here on earth, that we have been placed here by God so that when creation looks at us, they see a good, caring, loving, generous, faithful God. And this right here shatters off the bat one of the preconceived notions we have about marriage, that somehow God created marriage to make us happy and to fulfill us. That is not why God created marriage. God created marriage so that the husband and wife relationship might best reflect his image to all of creation. Now, let's keep reading. Turn over to chapter 2 of Genesis, because we're going to get into some details now of the creation of man and woman. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we read these words. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now stop right here and notice a few things. First, that God made Adam first and gave him some jobs to do. But second, it wasn't Adam who turned to God and said, hey, God, it's kind of lonely down here. Can you help a brother out? Can you help me out? He doesn't say that. In fact, it's God for the first time in the whole creation account that says something is not good and it's for man to be alone. So I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man. Brought them to the man, and he named them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Stop right there. What did God form Eve from? Say it out loud. A rib from Adam's side. Hang on to that. That is so important. That was not by accident. Okay? Let's finish the chapter. Verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, those last few verses, we learn a ton about God's original design for marriage. The first thing we learn, besides the fact that men and women were created, marriage is created to reflect the image of God, we also learn that the solution for man being alone was for God to create one woman. God didn't give Adam buddies to hang out with. He didn't give him some dudes to kind of go hunting with and go and play cards and watch NASCAR or whatever you like to do with your buddies. He didn't do that. He gave him not several women, guys. One woman from a rib from Adam's side. We also learn that the husband and wife were created to be one flesh. And of course, our minds naturally go to sex. That God created the man and wife to be together physically, intimately. And that's true, but God also, this term one flesh means that the husband and wife are to be one in every way. One relationally, one emotionally, one spiritually, in addition to being one physically. But the last thing we learn from these words is that they were both naked without shame. Now, that is not because they had perfect bodies and they had no insecurities. All right. That is not because they just enjoyed strutting their stuff around the garden and they were just all proud of what they look like naked. That is not what that verse means. They were naked and without shame because there was no sin in the world. Sin had yet to enter the picture. They had nothing to hide from God and each other. So they were naked and without shame. But Genesis chapter 3 tells us how Satan comes along, the great deceiver, in the form of a serpent, and convinces Eve that God's plans are not true and good. He convinces Eve that God's design is not good and true. And she believes, and she takes a bite of the apple or the fruit. And then she brings it to Adam, who's standing right there the whole time, the silent contributor, and he eats and disobeys God. And now sin has entered the world. Sin driven by the belief that God's designs are not true and good. And one of the lessons we learn from Genesis chapter 3 is that there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage. Now, for those who are single in the room, have yet to be married, and who want to be married, that is incredibly disappointing news. For anyone who's in the room who's been married for any length of time, that is no surprise at all. There is no such thing as a perfect marriage. And yet we're surrounded by TV shows and movies and romance novels and all these things, online blogs that tell us that the perfect marriage is not only possible, but should be happening for everyone. That there is a perfect fantasy relationship for you. And I think deep down we know that that's not reality. And yet, so many of us bring some incredibly high expectations into the marriage relationship that it's doomed from the beginning because we think it should be a certain level of perfection when the reality is it's two sinful people trying to come together and best reflect the image of God. And so in 23 years of being married, my wife and I have had to talk through and walk through what's reasonable as far as expectations go. We've had to work through that. We've had to work through what's reasonable expectations. What are some uncommunicated things that are going on in our relationship? What are some unmet things that are happening? And I've watched couple after couple after couple whose relationships have disintegrated because they have these unreasonable expectations of marriage, that it should be a certain level of having their own needs met. We're going to learn very quickly that's not God's plan for marriage. Remember, God did not design marriage to make us happy. He designed marriage so that somehow a husband and a wife learning to live together over a lifetime might best reflect his image to creation. That's why God created marriage. And whenever we talk about expectations in a marriage, the focus usually becomes ourselves. What we want, what we think we deserve. And if we start thinking about ourselves, we fall into the trap of what culture tells us. And culture tells us that if things aren't going as we think they should, our own expectations, then the solution must not be with me. It must be with them. So I'm just going to chuck this relationship and start over. And what I've done is I've just brought my own junk into another relationship that's doomed to failure because I have these ridiculous expectations that it should be about me. I don't think there's anything sadder than watching a husband and wife over a lifetime that grow to the place where they share a home, maybe a checkbook, maybe a bed, and nothing else. Listen, it was not designed to be that way. It's designed to grow and to have continual romance, continual sacrifice, conflict. Of course, there's sin in the world. Of course, there's going to be conflict, but healing and growth. Life circumstances that come from the outside that cause strain in the marriage. Absolutely. If we had time, I could tell you the number of crazy things that have happened in our relationship, not that between my wife and I, but from outside forces that could have split us apart. And that's natural. But growth and healing and maturity. And I believe that just as God had a plan to save us from our sin through the gift of Christ on the cross, that God also has a plan for relationships that are not only last a lifetime, but best reflect his image to creation. And in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins to peel back the lid of the instruction manual and show us what it's like to live lives that best reflect God's image. So let's go ahead and turn Colossians chapter 3. Last week, Andy left off with these words in Colossians 3, verse 17. I'll read verse 17 and then we'll keep going. Verse 17 of Colossians 3, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, we have to remember that there were no chapter designations or verse breaks in the original Greek of the language. One verse went right into another. It was a continual story. And so what we just heard was, whatever you do, do it for Jesus. And then to continue the thought, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Now, we need to stop because I just said a bad word. And that word submit is seen as a bad word. But we need to stop and understand and realize something. All throughout Scripture, when God gives instructions to the husband and wife, he never starts with instructions to the husband. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But all throughout Scripture, God never starts with instructions to the husband, despite the fact that the husband is ultimately responsible for setting the example and leading his family spiritually. He never starts with instructions to the husband, but always with the wife. Now, I can't point to a chapter and verse that explains that. It's just my humble opinion. It's just my humble opinion that I believe that God starts with instructions to the wives, because no husband can lead a wife to Christ growing in her faith that refuses to follow. If a woman starts out in a relationship saying, I don't care what he says, I don't care what he thinks, I'm going to do what I want, doesn't matter how godly the guy is, no guy can lead a wife who refuses to follow. And for whatever reason, God's plan begins with, wives, submit to your husbands. And again, let's reclaim what that word really means. That word, submit, it's a Greek word. It's the word hypotasso, and it means to voluntarily yield to someone or the emptying of oneself for another. And the reason why that word is a bad word in our society is, number one, men have historically abused that word. I mean, if we're honest, men have historically abused that word, number one. And number two, our culture has painted that word as a negative. But I don't know if you're aware of this, but that word hypotasso shows up several times in Scripture, two of them describing Jesus. We see Jesus hypotassoing to a mom and dad in Luke chapter 2, submitting himself, yielding to earthly parents, the Son of God yielding to earthly parents. In Romans, we are told by Paul as believers to hypotasso, to submit, to yield to the governing authorities of the land, regardless of who's in the Oval Office. Regardless of whether we voted for the person or not, we are to submit to the governing authorities of the land, to yield. And also then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus again, hypotassoing, submitting to God's desire that he would go to the cross and die for the sins of humanity. Twice we see Jesus himself submitting. And so, ladies, listen, please hear this. This word submit does not in any way convey inferiority. It conveys selflessness. It conveys selflessness. Remember, what was Eve formed from? A rib from Adam's where? His side. Listen to the brilliance of that. We had a poem read at our marriage ceremony, our wedding, and the poem reads like this. God in his divine wisdom did not form Eve from a bone from Adam's head that she would be superior to him, or a bone from his foot that she would be inferior to him, but a bone from his side that she would be next to him, from under his arm that he might protect her, and next to his heart that he might love her. And all the ladies in the room went, aww. Right? Ladies, this is not about inferiority. It's about selflessness. And that word submit is a present tense imperative, which means it's a command that should be ongoing. And it's not about being inferior. It's about selfless living, the emptying of yourself for your husband. Now, we're going to get into some practicalities of what this looks like here in a little bit, but I need to stop for a second and speak to the single women in the room. Single women. The first thing you should look for in a husband is someone you completely trust to lead you in your walk with Christ. First and foremost. Well, but Tom, he makes me feel special and he's so cute and he loves dogs, right? Or whatever it is, whatever it's that you was first attracted to him. Please marry someone you're attracted to. But listen, ladies, first and foremost, do you trust him to lead you in your walk with Christ? And ladies, listen, you all have such a crazy, awesome gift. You can look at a guy and see the best in him. The problem is, oftentimes, you think it's your job to help him get there. right? And so you don't marry the guy as he is. You marry the potential, and the conflict for the rest of your lives is he's not living as I think he should be. Right? Am I wrong with that? Okay. So when you say I do, you don't say I do to what they will be. You say I do to who they are right now. And single women in the room, if the guy you're with right now, if his heart isn't growing in love with Jesus, or worse yet, if he's asking you to say things or do things or engage in things that you know are outside of God's plan, please hear me. Single women in the room, you do yourself a huge favor by walking away today from that relationship. You need to find a guy whose heart is turned towards Christ. Perfect? Of course not. But is their heart turned towards Christ? And speaking of the husbands, let's look at verse 19. Colossians 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul very simply says to husbands, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So there are different kinds of words in Scripture for the word love. There is phileo love, which is where we get the word Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. So there's a brotherly kind of love. There's eros love, which is where we get the word erotic. And we can imagine what that kind of love means. But this word that the Apostle Paul uses is the word for agape love. And it's selfless living. It describes an unconditional, sacrificial love. And listen, husbands, just like the word submit is a present tense imperative, it's a command that's supposed to be ongoing, so also love is a present tense imperative, which means that husbands are commanded to regularly, daily sacrifice themselves, what they want and what they desire for their wives. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where we read, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He was crucified for it. He died for it. And husbands, that's the challenge. To sacrifice yourself every day, what you want, for what your wife wants and needs. Now, this is the brilliance of God's plan. Because God knows that feelings over time can change. God knows that when two sinful people are learning over a lifetime what it means to truly be one, that there will be seasons when the feelings of love are not as strong as they once were. Which is brilliant, because God is not commanding husbands to feel love for their wives. Notice that. He's commanding husbands to love their wives even when they don't feel like it. That's the command. And oftentimes we see in movies and TV shows when the couple is falling apart and the husband will turn and yell something nasty at his wife like, you know what? I never loved you. And he means that to hurt the wife, but what he really just did was condemn himself. Because what he really said in that moment was, I've never been obedient to love you like God has commanded me to love you. Because it's not about feelings. It's about a decision to love and sacrifice. Husbands, listen, please hear this, husbands. Failing to love your wife this way does not reveal a problem with her, but a huge problem with you. And it indicates pretty clearly where you are in your walk with God. Failing to love your wife is not about her. It's about you. So wives, submitting to your husband is not about inferiority, but about selflessness. And guess what? Husbands loving your wives is not about feelings. It's also about selflessness. And we could do a whole sermon series on what it looks like practically to live in the marriage relationship. I'm only here for one day. So we're going to try to crank out some practicalities very quickly in the time we have left. I would encourage you to live selflessly in marriage. One of the things that we could do is avoid at all costs the exchange system in marriage. This is also called the only if game. And couples play this all the time when they say, I will do this for you only if you do this for me. And some of us know that game because we play that game often. Remember what we read in Colossians 3:17, that whatever we do it not to get something in return. We do it for God. Verse 18 tells us, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, for God. And perhaps one of my favorite verses on marriage in the whole Bible really isn't a verse on marriage. It's a verse about relationships, all relationships. But from this single verse, Paul launches into this whole section about husbands and wives in Ephesians 5:21 when we read, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but this means that in all my relationships, but especially in my relationship with my wife, that I am to sacrifice and live selflessly towards her, regardless of if I get that back in return. And that's tough. I submit to my wife, not based on if she's submitting to me, but out of reverence, which that word means out of terror, fear or dread of having to stand before God someday and answer the question, Tom, did you love your wife regardless of if she loved you? I am going to have to answer for that someday. And that's selfless living. I am ultimately responsible for my own actions. And husbands, it is our job to model selfless living. Again, listen, please, regardless of if you're getting that back in return. And I watch couples disintegrate because they begin to withhold affection or loving in the way that their spouse needs to be loved because they think, well, she's not doing this for me. I'm not going to do that for her. Right? And we think we're winning that game, but no one's winning that game. And it certainly doesn't lead to a marriage that best reflects the image of God to the rest of creation. Avoid at all costs the exchange system. Next, we can live selflessly by committing to speak our spouse's love language. Now, one of my love languages, I have a couple high love languages. The first one is words of encouragement. I'm an encourager. So I'm also a person that is a physical toucher. I grew up in New York. I grew up in a very Italian family in New York. And so hugs and kisses for everybody. I'm an affectionate person, but I'm also an encourager, which means that when I come home from a day at work, my natural instinct is to give my wife a hug, give her a kiss and tell her how beautiful she is because she's beautiful. And that's what comes natural to me. It's also what I enjoy to get in return. But interestingly, one of my wife's top love languages is acts of service. Which means that she hears me say I love you not by saying how beautiful she is, although she appreciates that. She hears me say I love you by getting my rear end up off the couch and emptying the dishwasher. That's how she hears me say I love you. Now that's not natural for me. I'm just going to be honest. That doesn't come natural to me. I have to work at that. But if I'm going to submit my life to my wife, I have to do a pretty good job at acts of service around the house. And so I work on that. That's how she hears me say that. So the question is, do you know your spouse's love language? And do you love your spouse in a way that comes natural to you? Or in a way that they best hear you say, I love you? There's a free, easy online test. 5lovelanguages.com. 5lovelanguages.com. Take that test this week. Share your answers with your spouse and then commit to loving your spouse in a way that they best hear you say, I love you, regardless of if you get that back in return. That, my friends, is a marriage that honors God. The last thing we could do that we're going to talk about this morning is number 3, we can live selflessly in marriage with our words, not just what we say, but how we say what we say. Husbands in verse 19 are commanded to love their wives and not be harsh. That means men, you are to avoid any passive and or aggressive comments that put down, demean or try to manipulate your wife to get what you want. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 7, scripture tells us that if we are inconsiderate husbands to our wives, it will actually hinder our prayers being heard by God. Did you catch that? That husbands, if your prayers aren't being answered by God, it could be because of the way you're treating your wife. God won't listen to prayers from a husband who's treating his wife inconsiderately. Wives, letting your husband lead does not mean you have to be silent, but it does mean there's a way to disagree with respect. As much as a woman needs to feel loved, husbands need to feel respected. And words of encouragement or the way that you say things go a long way in helping your husband feel respected. Here's a couple verses from Proverbs about the power of a wife's words. Proverbs 21:9, better to live on a corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Better to live in a desert, Proverbs 21:19 says, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Please let me say this one more time. Ladies, please hear this properly. Letting your husband lead does not mean that you have to be silent. It does mean there is great power to help or hurt with your words. Now, I don't know if you guys remember these airplanes growing up. You guys ever build these airplanes when you were a kid? I love these things. I bought one of these recently, and when you open up the package, there isn't a lot of instructions to these. I mean, it's pretty obvious where the wing and the cockpit and the rudder and the stabilizer go. And we know that if we want it to fly, we need to put the pieces in the right place, which makes me ask the question, how many of you would have put the plane together like this? Right? Not many of us. We wouldn't think this would have any chance of flying. But if we're honest with one another and with God, this is how many of us approach God's instructions for all things in life, particularly with marriage. We look at God's plan for marriage and we go, okay, God, I see that in order for the plane to fly right, I need to build it like this, but I want it like this. I want to do what I want to do, and I want to have it the way I want to have it, and I think I deserve, and I. And we wonder why the marriage isn't flying. Because we've decided to build the plane the way we think it should go, instead of following the instructions that God has for us, for our marriages to fly, to best represent God's love and His compassion to the rest of creation. The question you and I have to ask and answer every single day, are we going to trust in God's plan for our lives? Or are we going to try to build things on our own? Are you going to trust in God's plan for your relationships? Or are you going to try to build it on your own? The answer to that question will determine if your marriage has any chance of flying. There's a couple of great stories in the media recently. George and Oralee Rodriguez celebrated their 58th wedding anniversary. And a week later, George passed away after 58 years of marriage. And 3 hours later, Oralee passed away of natural causes, laying right by his side. July 31st of last year, Henry and Jeanette DeLang were married 63 years, and they died 20 minutes apart, and they died while holding hands. Listen, the goal is not to have a perfect marriage where you live as an elderly couple that dies within hours of each other holding hands, as beautiful of a picture as that is. The goal is that whenever God calls us home, will we have accepted God's invitation to trust His plan for our marriages, that our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids would be able to look and point to us and say that they loved and they sacrificed and they served one another well and best reflect the image of God to creation? And I know in a room like this, we have different levels of where marriages are. And some marriages are doing fine. You just need a little tune-up, a little encouragement to keep going. And if we're honest, some of us are holding on by a thread, or you've grown to a place where you're sharing a home and that's pretty much it. Listen, God's plans are true and good. Don't let Satan or culture convince you otherwise. God has a plan for your marriage. God desires for your marriage to fly, to soar, that people would look at your marriage and be drawn to Christ. Will you accept from today moving forward God's plan for your relationship? This may mean that you go to counseling together. You begin to work through some of the issues that for whatever reason you can't get past. This might mean that you turn to your spouse sometime today and say, I'm sorry. I have lived all about me and I have not sacrificed to you regardless of whether I get that back in return. Some of you need to have some hard conversations and ask for forgiveness and trust in God's plan, because God invites you to something greater. And if He's going to invite you to something greater, He's going to equip you for that greater thing. He is good and He loves us and He has a plan. Will we trust in His plan? We pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to be together. God, thank you for the way that you move in our lives. God, thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit with us. God, I pray that this time together would be encouraging and challenging for us, that we would remember that you have planned for us and that we would trust it. God, thank you for the gift of relationships. May we learn to live selflessly. We know we can only do that, not by our own strength, by the power of your Spirit at work within us. God, teach us to trust you more and more every single day. In your Son's name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand together.